Father, we find ourselves as members of the Royal Combat Army, warriors of light, in a very difficult, a very dark, very troublesome time. We find that the demands, the pressures, the distractions, the temptations are constantly increasing around us. Yet we find our feet on stable and solid ground as long as we keep our focus on your Son and our Savior. As long as we're occupied with the person of Jesus Christ, with your plan and purpose for our life, we find ourselves secure. We're here tonight then to direct our attention to the study of the Word of God in the desire that through the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, we will be challenged and encouraged and strengthened in the inner man and better equipped for life. Help us, Father, to count all things loss in order that we may win Christ, that we might fulfill His purpose for our lives, knowing that to us it's been granted not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Bless then the time we spend together as we feed on the bread of life, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. By way of introduction, you remember that we are in a 5-section study of basic doctrines that is also a tape series that will go out to missionary areas around the world. We have an increasing open door in the area of Nigeria. We now have 14 pastors in Nigeria that are listening to tapes, getting materials, studying books, and other things that we are able to supply. We want to be able to give them a basic series so that they'll have foundational doctrines that they will be able to learn and understand and then pass on to those that they teach. We have studied in the first section the plan of redemption. And in the plan of redemption, each of these 5 sections has 5 subtitles and subheadings. We have studied the fall of man and then followed this up with a study of the plan of God. The plan of God then leads into the third study, which is the cross and the work of Jesus Christ in our behalf. This is followed by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and then, of course, the nature and the necessity of faith. 5 steps in a logical development of the study and the understanding of God's plan of redemption. We're now in our second section, and the second section moves logically from the final point of our first segment. Once we get to the place of understanding redemption, and we've been brought to the clear recognition of the need and necessity of God's grace through faith, then we move into the provisions of God's grace. And in the present section, we will study 5 areas in the provisions of God's grace. We studied last time the Bible, one of the greatest, most marvelous, most miraculous possessions that you and I have as members of the royal family of God. With the Bible, we have to study the church, which is the training ground for the royal family. And then, of course, the outreach in the study of evangelism, followed by the enabling power of God, spiritual gifts, and then, of course, finishing up in this section with the study of prayer. It's important that we understand that once we enter the plan of God, when we exercise saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that saving faith become a member of the family of God, there are 5 things we need. The first segment brings us to this point. The second segment takes us beyond, out into the Christian way of life. There are 5 things that we need in the Christian way of life. First of all, we need a manual. The manual is the Bible, which provides for us instruction, training, strategy, and tactics to carry on the spiritual warfare in the life of faith. The second thing that we need is a base of operations. The base of operations for the believer is the local church, and that's the subject of our study tonight. We also need a commission. The commission of every believer in Jesus Christ is that of ambassadorship. And as an ambassador, we have to understand the issues of evangelism and how to carry that out. With the commission, we need equipment. And our equipping comes in the supply that God gives to us in the provision of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts make it possible for every one of us to fulfill a unique supernatural way of life as well as an eternal ministry. And then finally, we have to have a supply line. And the supply line that is provided for the royal family is prayer. Prayer actually finishes up what begins with the Bible. The Bible is God's communication to us. Prayer is our communication to God. And remember that communication, which is necessary and essential to any relationship, requires two-way communication. You have to receive instruction from God. That's His Word. God receives requests from you. That's your prayer. And until that line of communication is actually functioning two ways, then the relationship is going to suffer and be hindered. In the study of the church, we're talking about what is called theologically ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is simply the study of the ecclesia, or the ekklesia. And the ekklesia, from two Greek words, ek, out, kaleo, which means to call, and therefore the church, the ekklesia, is a called out body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you 8 points of introduction before we launch into Ephesians chapter 1. You're going to have to be fast because there's a lot to cover this evening. First of all, well, I may as well leave this on for those of you taking notes. The church is anticipated in the Word of God. And by the way, this introduction, even though it's going to be very brief in the way of 8 points, I could probably teach 8 weeks on this introduction alone. There's a lot of confusion about the church. There's a lot of confusion as to what it is, what is the nature of the church, what is the function of the church, and everything else. And so these 8 points lay a foundation, and it's very difficult to cover in one class everything that could be covered, and so I've just tried to reduce the salient points for you in a few principles. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18, the Lord Jesus Christ anticipates the church. On this rock I will build my church. We have to recognize, however, that the foundation of the church waits from that point until the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that power and that person that makes possible the formation of the church. This is taught in John 7, 37 through 39, compared with John chapters 14 through 16, sections that we studied, by the way, in looking at the Holy Spirit in our first segment. And then comparing this with Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, it makes it very clear that it's God the Holy Spirit who forms the church. If you miss that point, you'll always be confused about what the church really is. Third, we have to recognize that the church has a mission. We'll be studying the mission shortly when we get into the area of evangelism. But the mission of the church is ambassadorship. And it's given in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, compared with Matthew 28, 19, and 20. The mission of the church is evangelism and edification. It's a twofold mission. First of all, evangelize, win people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then secondly, edify, bring them to spiritual maturity so that they can function as a part of the body of Christ. Fourth, the church is a spiritual organism. The church is a spiritual organism, not a physical or human organization. This is, of course, the emphasis of what we'll see shortly, but you can compare all the way from Ephesians 1, verse 3 through verse 23. The first chapter of Ephesians is one of the clearest, most concise, most accurate definitions and explanations of what the church is really all about. Fifth, every believer in Jesus Christ is baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Christ. Every person who exercises faith receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that which places us into spiritual union with Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. This is why the church is a spiritual organism, not a human organization. We speak in terms of the church, but the church is not this building. The church is not a denomination. The church is not a human organization. It's a spiritual organism made up of every person who believes in Jesus Christ. And that's why it's completely and totally false for any human organization to say, we are the true church. Because in those organizations, You have people who have never believed in Jesus Christ. They're not even a part of the church, though they may be part of that church. Outside that organization, you have other people who have believed in Jesus Christ and been joined to Him spiritually. They are a part of the church, though they're not part of that church. We are not the true church. The true church is made up of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of their affiliation. Six, the fact that the Holy Spirit puts the church together is also seen in the fact that our place in the body and the corresponding spiritual gift that we have enables us at salvation through the power of the Spirit to accomplish that plan. And I'm going to boil all that down to simply say this: every believer has a spiritual gift. Every single person as a member of the family of God has a spiritual gift, and that spiritual gift is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 31. And if you're a member of the royal family of God, you're part of the body of Christ. Remember also, and this is a critical principle, the church is called the body on earth, it's called the bride in heaven, and all who are part of the body are part of the bride. I always get a little irritated at these churches that say, well, you may be a believer and therefore you're in the body, but you're probably not part of the bride. All they're promoting is an attitude of superiority, an attitude of elitism, an attitude of spiritual arrogance, and it's always interesting that the people who say this are always convinced that they are part of the bride. The Roman Catholics are one group that does this. The missionary Baptists are another group that do this. There are a lot of people who, in their unmitigated spiritual arrogance, assume superiority, and there is no such thing as superiority in the body of Christ. Every believer is baptized into union with Christ. Every believer is given all spiritual blessings. Every believer has a spiritual gift. Every believer has equal opportunity and equal provision, and there's absolutely no basis for any believer ever taking an attitude of elitism and superiority. It's completely blasphemous to the plan of God. Seventh, the local church is the geographic assembly of the saints. While the body of Christ is made up of every believer, obviously all believers can't be in the same place. And so in a geographic location, you have a local church. And in any given town, like in Conway, you have a lot of different churches. And that's great. That's wonderful, because that gives people one of the most marvelous things in the world, freedom. They have the freedom to go where they want to go. And those who recognize the priority of the Word of God go to a church where the Word of God is the priority. And those who are not motivated by the Word of God go to a church where something else is the priority. But at least they have the freedom and the option and opportunity to do that. And that freedom is critical. So the local church is the assembly of the saints in a given geographic location. Hebrews 10, verse 25 emphasizes this. Hebrews 13, verses 7 through 17, and Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16 tells us the purpose for our gathering together. Last point, point 8. No believer can fulfill his or her intended greatness in the body of Christ apart from the local church. The only way that I can say this is to emphasize that there is no greatness in the plan of God apart from the local church. The local church is the training ground. Without training, you'll never realize your greatness. The local church is the place, the classroom for spiritual advance. There is no greatness without spiritual advance. The local church is the place where the emphasis and the priority is the Word of God. There is no spiritual greatness without the Word of God being the priority. The local church is, of course, a place for preparation for service. There is no spiritual greatness apart from service. And so, no local church, no greatness. We're living in a time when multitudes of believers have no active participation in a local church. There will be no lasting eternal greatness for those people, and they'll have very little impact in history. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 25 through 31. Read that passage, and as you read it, keep in mind that the sin being spoken of in that passage is disassociation with the local church. It's a pretty ominous passage. I'm not going to take time to read it, but that's God's attitude toward believers who have no time for the local church. Let's get into our study in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 22. Ephesians 1:22. in the time that we have in 1 hour to try to study something so vast as the church, all we can do is hit the highlights, but I basically want to at least lay down for you a clear understanding of the church and its mission. I want to start by setting in front of you the destiny of the church. I want you to understand the church from God's perspective. And therefore, in Ephesians chapter 1, the entire chapter deals with the nature of the church. He talks about the power that God exercised in raising Jesus Christ from the dead in verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Therefore, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is seen in light of eternity. And the power of God to raise him from the dead is seen as having eternal implications. And immediately the Apostle Paul turns from what God did in the human body of the Lord Jesus Christ to what he wants to do in the spiritual body, which is called the church. And please remember something. All precedent for the church age is taken from the earthly existence of Jesus Christ. We do not take our precedence from the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not lay down the structure or the lifestyle for the believer. The earthly experience of Jesus Christ does. What God accomplished in his power in one human body, that of our Lord Jesus Christ, he wants to continue accomplishing through a spiritual body called the church. So he moves immediately into verse 22 and he says, "And he, God the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "and gave him as head over all things to the church." Now recognize that in his resurrection and glorification, Jesus Christ is given absolute and total authority over all things for your sake. Verse 23, "The church, which is his body." It's always very difficult for me to understand these people who talk about being a believer but not being part of the body. Those who talk about the church being one thing and the body being another thing. Passages like this, of course, completely deny that. The church here is equated as his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then if you'll notice in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Before you believed in Jesus Christ, you were spiritually dead. We all were. That was our status before we entered the marvelous organization called the church. You were dead spiritually in your trespasses and sins. Skip the parenthesis in verses 2 and 3 and look at verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy," we know from Titus 3 and verse 5, that it was not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. "God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," notice what he did, "he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." People ask me the question, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? The only answer that I can give is this: Jesus Christ is alive and seated at God's right hand. I am eternally united with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and therefore, as he was raised, I was raised. As he was seated, I was seated, and therefore, I'm already in heaven positionally. He raised us up together and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And now notice verse 7. This is what the entire section is building to. "In order that" introduces a purpose clause. The purpose clause that Paul has been building to all the way from Ephesians 1 and verse 3. God gave us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. What that statement in Ephesians 1:3 means is that if you take all of the treasure in the third heaven, all of the wealth and the riches and the blessings that belong to God, and make it available to members of the human race, you as a believer have it all. You have the sum total of God's wealth. You have the sum total of God's grace provision. It's all been made available to you and I. But when God made available all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ to you and I, he did it for a reason. He didn't do this for nothing. He didn't do it so that you and I could squander our life. He didn't do it so that we could choose our occupation. He didn't do it so that we could waste our time. He didn't do it so that we could live with no purpose, no destiny, no sense of value in His plan. And allow me to say that every time you give in to the attitude that you're not worth anything, you're insignificant, you're nothing, you're not only blaspheming the promises of God, but you're helping the devil keep you from what God intended for you, greatness. God designed every believer for greatness. God designed every believer for spiritual impact. God designed every believer to be a part of a team that accomplishes things that will last not only throughout time, but throughout all eternity. And when you sit back, if you say, and a lot of people do today, I'm just one person, I'm a nobody, after all, what can I do? I want to tell you my conviction on that. I think most of the people who do that are simply using it as an excuse to keep from getting involved. What can I do? I can't do anything. That's a nice way of saying I'm not motivated to do anything, and therefore I won't. Verse 7 says that God had a purpose for raising you with Christ, for seating you with Christ, for placing the authority and the dominion of Jesus Christ at your disposal, for making available the power of the resurrection to you and I. You know what it was? It's given right here in verse 7. In order that in the ages to come, now the ages to come looks forward, from the point of your salvation, throughout the remainder of time, and into eternity future, and as far as you want to push it in eternity future, a million years from now, a billion years from now, a trillion years from now, however far you want to push it. In all of the ages that come from the point of your salvation on, in all the ages to come, He might show. The word to show is a word, andeichnumi, and it really means to continue to display. It means to bring to light. It has the idea of proving, showing beyond question, in order that He might display, that He might bring to light, that He might prove without question the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness to us who are in Christ Jesus. A better way to communicate that, since the word kindness is rooted in the Greek word grace, is that God, throughout all of the eons to come, might display, manifest, prove the surpassing, overflowing riches of His grace with which He graced us in Christ Jesus. Now, how did He grace us? By giving us, the moment we believed, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, by giving you an eternal destiny, by giving you not only eternal life, but eternal life with an option, eternal historical impact, eternal greatness beyond your wildest imagination. David said in Psalm 18 and verse 35, "Your grace has made me great." People are not great in relationship to fame. People are not great in relationship to how much they're known by this world and by this realm. People are great in consideration and in relation to their utilization of the grace of God. If you utilize the grace of God, take advantage of the grace of God, exploit the grace of God, I want to tell you something, you're going to be great throughout eternity. You may never be noticed in time, but you're going to be noticed in eternity. Grace goes to the undeserving, so you can't use the fact that you're undeserving as an excuse. Grace goes to the weak, so you can't say, well, I'm weak, and therefore I have an excuse. Grace goes to the failing and the sinful, and therefore you can't use the fact that you're failing and sinful as an excuse. We are without excuse. Why? Because what God did through Jesus Christ on the cross, number one, removing our sins, number two, providing us righteousness and power, makes it impossible for us to have an excuse for not becoming great through grace. The entire angelic realm throughout all of the ages of eternity is going to stand in awe of the church. This is one reason why the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear that the greatest prophet of the Old Testament was John the Baptizer. He was greater than Moses. He was greater than Elijah. He was greater even than Jeremiah. He was greater than all of them. But Jesus Christ made one point very clear. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Why? Because you have things he never dreamed of. You have provisions that he never had. Not because we're worthy. Not because we deserve it. Because God has poured out grace in this age in a way and to a degree that he has never and will never do again. He can't give any more than what he's given. He's given it all to you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, in order that throughout the eons to come, He might fully display the surpassing overflowing riches of His grace with which He graced us in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, He explains in verses 8 and 9 the issue so that you're clear on what it takes to have that potential. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You didn't deserve salvation. You don't deserve the potential of eternal greatness, but you still get it the same way. You get it by simply believing in Jesus Christ. Let me give you 3 points to summarize this before we move into another section. Number one, the church is going to reign forever with Christ. That power, that dominion above all things that God gave to Christ, He gave to Him for us. Secondly, eternity will never exhaust God's display of the riches of His grace which we have. The entire angelic realm, the rest of believers, Old Testament believers, tribulation believers, millennial believers, will stand in awe more and more at what God has given us. Now get point three. If you don't get anything else tonight, this would probably be the most critical thing. We're told in Hebrews 11:1 that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith makes it possible for you and I, living right now under the limitations of time, to reach forward with the eye of faith and grasp eternal truth. It gives eternal truth substance. It gives eternal truth evidence. And the substance and the evidence of the fact that the church is going to be the display piece of God throughout all eternity is something you can grasp by faith. That which is declared in Hebrews 11 and verse 1 makes the understanding of that available to you. As a believer in Jesus Christ, if you understand the church's destiny and you understand that you're a part of the church by faith in Jesus Christ, then you understand one thing. You have provision, protection, and potential for impact like you have never dreamed. You can grasp it by faith. You'll never see it humanly. You'll never see it if you're looking with human viewpoint. If you think that greatness in God's plan demands recognition, you'll never see it. If you think greatness in God's plan demands numbers, you'll never see it. It always amazes me, the ministry that God's given me, because one thing I never cared about was numbers. I never was concerned whether I had 5 people or 500 people. And one thing I always prayed was that God would allow me to just stay obscure and out of the picture. And He's allowed me to do that. And yet we have classes going out from this place. The largest part of our assembly is not here. It's pastors in Nigeria. It's people in Australia. It's people in the Philippines. It's people around the world and throughout the country. And I know this because of the letters that I get. One individual in Nigeria has over 300 people meeting together to listen to Bible class. That's more than we ever have in this assembly. And that's just one out of the 14 that are listening. I don't know how many of the others are reaching. You don't have to see your impact. You don't have to be recognized. In your own little way, in your own obscurity, in your faithfulness in small things, you can affect the world and your generation and your nation for all eternity. And how do you do it? It's very simple. What does God want you to do? If you do anything else, you are wasting your time. What does God want you to accomplish? What's His plan for your life? Fail that plan, I don't care what you gain in life, you sold yourself cheap. If God's plan is for you to be a janitor to the glory of God, then you would stoop to become president of the United States of America. If God's plan is for you to struggle with lack of finances and constantly trying to find some way to make it stretch a little further so you can give a little more, so you can use your resources a little bit more wisely, then you would stoop to become a millionaire. You would sell yourself out and sell yourself cheap for riches in this world that are going to pass away when you could have greatness that will be recognized by multitudes and multitudes of millions forever and ever. You would sell yourself short. If you think because you're not noticed, because you're not applauded, let me tell you one thing. When you get into a public ministry, The applause, the recognition will never match the criticism, ever. It doesn't even come close. For every small word of encouragement that comes in, there are 1,000 words that are obstacles to going on. And it's always that way. And it's not worth it. If you're looking for recognition, it's not worth it. There isn't anything on earth that makes the ministry worthwhile except one thing: knowing God puts you there and being unable to accept anything else. Since faith is a substance and evidence of things not seen, every believer has the potential of grasping by faith this marvelous, glorious destiny. And I want to tell you something. The entire world isn't worth what God has offered you in your personal destiny. But you have to pursue the plan. You have to pursue the Word. You have to pursue your spiritual gift and its function. That just gives you a little bit of God's perspective of how important your life is. Let's look at the book of Acts to find out the function and how it works itself out in time. Acts chapter 2. You know Acts chapter 2 as the passage where we have the beginning of the church, the day of Pentecost, the coming of God the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer. We're not going to look at Peter's message. We're not going to look at the winning of multitudes of people. I simply want to look at a couple of verses in Acts 2 and verse 42. After all of the excitement, after all of the hoopla, after all of the miraculous things, you get down to what the church and its function, and we're talking now about the local church, what its function really is. Why do you and I meet together? What is the purpose of this building? What is the purpose of our organization? If we ever lose the priority of this organization, which needs to be evangelism and missions, as an outreach of our edification. You see, in the church, the goal is edification. Outside the church, the goal is evangelism. Unfortunately, it's been confused because in a lot of churches, you never get anything but an evangelistic message, and that is not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not for the pastor single-handedly to try to win all your friends and family to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The purpose of the church is for the pastor to train you so you can go out and win your friends and your classmates and your workers and so forth to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Edification takes place in the church. This is the place for training. Out there is where the evangelism is to take place. And so you'll notice that it says in verse 42, and this sets up priorities. They were continually devoting themselves. The word to devote themselves means that they were addicted to this activity. These people were dedicated. They were committed to the priority of their life. And notice the priorities. They were devoting themselves to, number one, teaching. That's always first on the list. The study of the Word of God is the foundation of everything that comes out of the local church. If the teaching of the Word is not the priority, then the church has the wrong priorities. After the apostles' teaching, fellowship. Fellowship to them is something completely different than what people call fellowship today. Fellowship today generally means, well, in fact, speaking of the November Fest, it'll be a time of fellowship, but it's not fellowship in the technical sense of the word. The word fellowship in the original language is koinonia. And the word means to have joint participation. It means active involvement. It means to work together. In other words, the first thing they do is teach. The second thing they do is go out and apply the teaching, fulfill their ambassadorship, accomplish the mission of the church, and they do it as a team. That's the only way it can be done. And to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread in the early church simply referred to the celebration of the Lord's table as a reminder that they need to keep their focus with occupation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, you have prayer. And there are the priorities of the early church. They studied, they worked together, they kept reminding each other of the necessity to focus on Jesus Christ, and they spent time in prayer. Notice, if you will, Acts chapter 5, verse 41. As the church began to grow, there was persecution and opposition that arose. And of course, one of the men in Nigeria recently wrote to me and said that the persecution is intensifying alarmingly in Nigeria. You need to pray for Ghana, Nigeria, and Cameroon. Those are three West African countries where we have materials going into. They are in an area where they are controlled by the Muslims. The price of a Bible in that area has gone up over 500%. They can't afford to buy a Bible. They have men trying to teach hundreds, and yet they have no study aids. They have to learn on their own. They don't have anyone to teach them. They don't have anyone to train them the basics of systematic theology, the basics of hermeneutics and the science of biblical interpretation. They have to wing it on their own, and they're doing it with no materials and very little help. And now there's an attempt by the Muslims in Nigeria to stamp out Christianity through legislation. And yet it's one of the most open areas to the Word of God in the entire world. And by the way, they have some of the neatest people in Nigeria that you'll find any place on earth. They're a whole lot like the Cambodians. And unfortunately, places like that where they have such a receptive, hungry attitude to the Word of God always are the places where there's such intensive suffering. And there was suffering here because people were hungry for truth. You want to ask yourself why there's not much suffering in the United States of America? I'll tell you why. Because we're willing and content to come and listen to the message, but we don't get motivated by it. We don't get excited about it. We don't apply it. And therefore, why should the enemy bother? He doesn't mind if we gather together and look at the Word, as long as we don't do anything about it. So they went their way from the presence of the council. This is after they've been abused and beaten, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. What you have here are three things. Number one, you have an attitude of joy in the midst of suffering. Joy is not incompatible with suffering. If you're filled with the Spirit, it's the way it has to be. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. By the way, if the filling of the Spirit and the study of the Word of God does not bring you joy in your suffering is self-induced. And when you're under self-induced suffering, there isn't anything that can alleviate it until you get back in line and back in fellowship. Secondly, increased study. One thing that you see in the early church is that when the pressure mounted, they always increased. And here it says every day. First, they were committed. They were dedicated to the apostles' teaching, but now they're committed to it every day. Why? Because the pressure's increased. And then third, effective evangelism. Not only does it say that they were teaching, but they were preaching. Why the change of words? The word teaching from didaskalos or didasko, D-I-D-A-S-K-O, that's what takes place in the church. Out here you have keruso. That's what takes place outside. This is instruction for the believers in the church. Out here you have evangelism for the unbeliever, and that's the reason for the change in the words. They were teaching in the church, the people were going out and evangelizing, and the same principle was being accomplished. They were having an impact for history. One more passage, Acts chapter 6, verse 4. This is, of course, where you have the choosing of the early deacons. We have four deacon positions that we're going to have to pick soon. As a matter of fact, since we do, let me just read from verse 1. We can see the way it ought to be done. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. These are the Greek-speaking and Greek-oriented Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. In other words, they were trying to supply poor people in the church with necessary food. Verse 2, and so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us." I want you to notice this, by the way. Some of you from time to time get frustrated that I'm not in my office, but I want to tell you one thing about my office. My office is the one place I cannot study. It just isn't. I tried a thing a while back. I was going to set aside Tuesday and Thursday as my study days. I announced it to the church. Should never have done it. You know what happened? Everyone who called said, I knew this was your study day, so I knew you'd be there. And they didn't realize that when one person does that, about 20 a day, there are times when in a period of 30 minutes, I may have as many as 10 calls. My study is no longer a study. I cannot study in the office. So I grab my books and I find a place to hide. And if you call, and you'll soon notice, those of you that call and get the message on my answering machine, you'll notice that the message is going to be changed, and it's going to be changed to illustrate and reflect this attitude right here. It is not fitting that I leave the ministry and the study of the Word for all the other things that can be a distraction. Don't misunderstand. I don't want to be unavailable to you, but I do want to recognize one principle. I can never do for you one-on-one what I can do for you as a body teaching the Word. And it's not fitting for me to take time away from 200 here and maybe a couple of thousand around the country, and I don't know how many around the world. It's not right for me to rob that group for the sake of one person, one at a time. So just understand, when I'm available, I'm there, and you can mob me. And the thing that always amazes me are the people who come in and let me know how terrible I look because I haven't slept, and yet they don't ever consider maybe why. I wonder what he does all the time. And I'll be quite honest with you. I'm to the point, I'm breaking records for myself. I'm learning to get by on about 3 to 4 hours sleep a night sometimes. So I get a little ragged. But I'll tell you one thing I'm not going to let go of. I'm not going to let go of the teaching of the Word of God, because that's the ultimate purpose of my existence. It's why I'm here. It's why I exist. It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. This wasn't arrogant on the part of the apostles. They didn't think serving tables was below them. It wasn't God's plan for them. They had an attitude of humility. They'd have been glad to serve tables. But you have to understand something. In teaching the Word of God, that's basically what you are. You make yourself a slave to people. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Here are, by the way, 4 qualifications. You want to decide who to nominate? Here you have it. Number 1, they ought to have a good reputation. Number 2, they ought to show evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Number 3, they ought to have evidence of biblical wisdom. Number 4, they ought to be someone you can trust with authority to put in charge. Those are the 4 qualifications. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. But what I want you to notice in verse 7, and the Word of God kept on spreading. You know why? Because the apostles knew when to draw the line. If the apostles had allowed this service to distract from their study and teaching of the Word of God would not have kept on spreading. You know why? Because they would have been out of line. And the disciples, the number of disciples, continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. This is historical impact. But I want you to notice 3 things that are a part of this passage. All of these passages have something else to tell us about how a church ought to function. First of all, there is the maintenance of spiritual priorities. A local church can never afford to get distracted from the spiritual priorities. And if we look at John 21, verses 15 through 18, compared with 1 Peter 5 and verse 14, compared with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, the priority is always on the teaching of the Word, because that's the thing that makes it possible for all of us to do our job. Not only did they maintain their spiritual priorities, but they had teamwork. There were people willing to do the things to make it possible for the apostles to study and teach the Word of God. And we know from Matthew 25 and verse 15 that God has given to each of us a job to our ability. We know from Mark chapter 13 and verse 34 that God has given us each our own work. And there's an important principle that comes out of this. If God has a plan for every believer, and every believer's plan is his own, there's never need or basis for competition. It's just not bona fide at all. And third, you have increasing impact. So here are three passages in the book of Acts that tell us, under different circumstances, the focus, the priorities, the commitment, the dedication, the mechanics of the early church. There are a lot of things that make a local church what it ought to be. Some of the ingredients of a good local church might be worth noting before we look at a summary. In order to identify the ingredients of a good congregation, you may be a person, you may be here tonight as a visitor, and you might be looking for a local church. If you're looking for a local church, then you need to understand, how do I identify the right church? And there is a right church for every believer. First of all, you have to be able to identify the one teaching as your right pastor. You can't just respond to anyone. You can't just take teaching from anyone or be led by anyone. And God has designed a plan that will pull you together with the person who can communicate to you. That doesn't mean by any stretch of the imagination that if he's your right pastor today, he will be the right pastor for life. In some cases, that's true. Not always. You may study under one man for a time, and then God leads you in another direction, and you study under another man, and that's fine. But you are allotted a place under spiritual leadership. Secondly, you have to recognize the need for submission within that local church. This submission is emphasized in Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17. Third, the ingredients of a good congregation is that you have maximum positive volition, or spiritual hunger if you prefer, to the Word of God among the people in that church. That's one reason why you can never allow other things to draw people. You don't draw people because of sweet personalities. Sweet personalities are dangerous. Not that there's anything wrong with people that have them. Please don't misunderstand. We have people here that have sweet personalities. They're very sweet people. But you can't let personality be the issue. The issue is always the Word of God. Different people have different personalities. I have some friends that were telling me recently about their church. They love their pastor. They love his teaching. But the issue is his teaching of the Word. And you know what they said? They said this guy was born without a personality. And they don't go to the church because of his pleasing personality. They go to the church because he teaches truth. And not only do you not pick a church because of the sweet personality of the pastor, you don't reject a church because he happens to be a little abrasive. You just let the Word of God be the issue. You have to have maximum amount of positive volition. And once again, the principle of Hebrews 10:25, don't dare forsake your assembling together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You have to have in this congregation, as the people are studying, as the people are growing, you're going to develop within the group a capacity for love under the teaching ministry of the Word of God. You're going to have something that a lot of people are looking for and can't find. People go to churches looking to be loved. And their idea of love is that a warm church is one that falls all over them. They are looking for a Lonely Hearts Club. The Word of God is not the priority, and therefore they'll find a church where they're loved, at least they think, until they become the object of scorn, and then they'll find that they're hated. But you see, they didn't let the Word of God be the priority. When the Word of God is taught, a church develops capacity for love, because that is produced by the Spirit of God. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And when the fruit of the Spirit produces love, you have capacity not only to love the congregation as a whole, to love the pastor as the communicator, not as a person, to love others in the congregation because they're a part of the team. And by the way, some people go to a local church and they never really become integrated or involved very much as a part of the group, but they study the Word. They may keep to themselves. They may be very quiet. They walk in, sit down, study, and leave, and they don't get involved. Listen, they have a right to do that. And you don't know, but what their gift may be the gift of prayer, and at home they're spending their time in prayer. They may have the gift of giving, and they're giving sacrificially of what they have. They don't have their gift doesn't demand a lot of involvement, and maybe they don't like a lot of involvement. They have that right. Others like to be right in the middle of everything, and that's a part of their gift. One thing a local church must have There must always be, with maximum spiritual hunger and capacity for love, a willingness to allow freedom to every person. And freedom in any relationship is essential. When freedom goes out the window in a church, then that church is not fulfilling its mandate. When freedom is stifled, when people are bullied in a church, when people are browbeaten in a church, then that church is not fulfilling its obligation. By the way, it's the same in any love relationship that you have, and it would be a good thing to think on, because in relationships today, not one in 1,000 people knows how to allow freedom. Young guys meet young girls, go out twice, and then say, if we're going to be serious, we're going to have to do this, 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 and this. And that's about the time she says, forget you. And she has every right to. Because no male has a right to tyrannize the life of a woman. If a woman loves a man, she is going to mold herself and form herself to that man without demands, without regulations, without jealousy, without restrictions. She'll do it. You give her more freedom, she'll love you all the more for it. But you take freedom away, you've got no basis for anything. By the way, freedom's dangerous. You know why? When you love someone and you give them freedom, that means if they choose, they can go. And they have to have that freedom. A good local church demands objectivity. You can't get subjective. There are going to be people in that church that you like a great deal, maybe. There are going to be people in that church that you may not like a whole lot. Maybe if you grow enough, you're going to learn to even like the ones that don't necessarily appeal to you. Why? They're part of the plan. We have people in this congregation, and I don't want to get too specific, but we have people in this congregation that I have a great deal of regard and respect for, even though on a personal plane we probably don't have a whole lot in common. We would not play golf together because I don't play golf. We probably wouldn't do a lot of things together, but when I look at that person in the function of their gift and in the exercise of the duties that they have, they do an outstanding job, and I have phenomenal respect for them. Maybe if we spent a whole lot of time together, we probably might not get along. That's not even the issue. You have to learn to let people be themselves. And they have the freedom to their own quirks and their own little idiosyncrasies, just like you do. And you have to realize something. Your idiosyncrasies may rub them just as much the wrong way as their idiosyncrasies rub you. They have to have the right. But when they get in the area of their ministry, and they do an outstanding job, and they do it as unto the Lord, and you have to have the objectivity to stand back and say, you know, that person is not a whole lot. We don't have a lot in common. We don't have a lot of compatibility. It's not the person that I would choose to spend a lot of time with, but I'll tell you one thing. I'm sure glad they're on the team. I'm thankful that they're part of the plan in this place because they get the job done. A church has to have a lot of objectivity. Well, let me just summarize with 10 things, our study of the church. Obviously, again, this is basics. This is a very brief study, but I think it's given you enough scope to get a grasp on what the issue of the church is. Point one, the church is a team with a mission. God had a reason for raising up Harlem Park Bible Church. And we have a mission that comes from the authority and the throne of God. By the way, with that mission, never lose perspective of the destiny. In displaying throughout the ages of eternity the greatness of His grace, God has a desire to use this local church in that example. Whether we'll grasp it by faith, whether we'll get distracted, whether we'll break down in squabbles and strife, whether we'll allow division to rob us of that eternal potential, that's yet to be seen. But I know this, God has displayed grace to this assembly in ways that I have never seen before, and He's opened doors to us that I never even imagined, and my prayer is that we will never lose sight of the mission we have or the team that we are. Secondly, training must take place under the divinely delegated authority of the pastor through the study of the Word of God. A church is a team with a mission, but the training has divinely delegated authority, the pastor. And that authority is to teach the Word. Third, no two members have the same position, so there's no place for inordinate ambition or competition. You know, one of the things that amazes me, we have deacon position coming up. I haven't seen any politicking going on. I hope it hasn't gone on behind the scenes. By the way, vote for me and I'll do this. I've been in churches before when it came time to vote for deacons. Guys are running up and down the aisles and it's almost like they're carrying banners. Vote for me. In some churches, they even have little signs up. Vote for Joe. He'll get the Sunday school in order. And it's politicking. Listen, God will move to bring in the men He wants to bring in. And every person in this congregation ought to be praying that God will bring to us the men that He wants to bring. And we don't have to politic, we don't have to compete. And if you are now a deacon and you are not reelected for the next term, you just realize your ministry hasn't ended. God has just simply allowed someone else the opportunity to fill that space. You just carry right on in your service. And you may be back the next year or whatever. And just relax. No two members have the same position. There's no place for inordinate ambition or competition. Fourth, it's absolutely essential for a local church to establish and maintain esprit de corps, team spirit. It's absolutely essential to establish and maintain team spirit. This team spirit is based on the Word of God, not based on personalities. It's based on our commitment to our purpose and our existence. We are here to study the Word to make it work in life. Fifth, in the church, the mission must have priority. Our mission is twofold: evangelism and edification. If we ever lose sight of that focus and that priority, then we're going to suffer. In the church, the mission must have priority, both, by the way, in training and in function. Six, since God has a place for every believer should be involved. Since God has a place for every believer should be involved. Now note the balance in point seven. However, the use of gimmicks, coercion, and pressure tactics to get workers is always wrong. Everybody ought to be involved, but some people choose not to be. They have to have the freedom not to be. When you start using gimmicks, coercion, and pressure tactics, it's all wrong. Point eight. No motive is right for service. No motive is right for service if it doesn't come from the stimulation of the Word of God. There are a lot of reasons why people can do things, but the motive is wrong if they're not stimulated by the Word of God. Ninth, since each member contributes to the strength of the church as a whole must minister to each member. There are a lot of people that are hurting today for various reasons. There are a lot of family problems. There are a lot of financial problems. No church has any right to become divided because of a breakdown in a family in that church. We're one of the few congregations, and I'm sure this isn't always the case, but it should be. If a family breaks up in that church, you have no right taking sides. It's not our job to take sides. It's our job to minister. Both parties need the Word of God. Both parties have a place in the plan. Both parties have to have forgiveness and an opportunity to serve, and therefore, it's not our job to take sides. He was wrong, she was wrong. The fact is, there's plenty of fault on every side. When longtime friends in a local church have a breakdown in their friendship, it's not our job to take sides. When business associates have a breakdown in their business, it's not our job to take sides. Each person is important, and therefore the church has to minister to each. There is no justification for anyone ever being an outcast from a local church. Now, excommunication does exist in some extreme cases, but excommunication is, first of all, always a last resort, and secondly, always carried out with a gracious attitude. But to treat a person as an outcast, to push them outside the welcome of a local church, is completely wrong. Should never happen. Tenth, last point, the one some of you have been waiting for. Membership in the body of Christ is the highest position in history. To be a member of the body of Christ is the highest position in history, offering the greatest potential for eternity. Let me back up and just get this so you have it. Membership in the body of Christ is the highest position in history, offering the greatest potential for eternity. Our study and application in the local church makes the potential a reality. In other words, do you know what it means to be a part of the body of Christ? Very simply, what we started with, it means that you are destined for greatness. And I received a card from someone that didn't sign it. They prefer to stay in obscurity, and they recognize this principle right here. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are destined for greatness. Grasp that destiny by faith. Believe it and give it substance and put evidence to it in your life. And you can have an effect that will only be magnified throughout all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the time we've spent. We ask you to bless the things that we've studied. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Board members,